You know, you all have heard the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Now, I think that's a little bit harsh. I think a better way to put it is familiarity tends to breed complacency. And really, we need to look no further than our own families to see that. Because the practical reality is we tend to be ruder to those we're closest to. We tend to take for granted the friendship and the love that's around us the longest. Look no further than dating and marriage. How often is it the guy is trying to impress the girl, car door gets opened every time. Fast forward 10 years down the road, the wife stands by the car door on her side. Husband looks at her, what's the matter, your arm broken? We get complacent over time when we get familiar with people, and it's not good. I would say also that this complacency seeps into the way we worship God as well. You spend time around God, you get to be around his people, you come to church, becomes part of your routine, and then it becomes just that, it's a routine, something we get complacent with. We're okay with Jesus as our friend, we're okay with Jesus as our helper in time of emergencies, but we squirm a little bit with this idea of Jesus being our king and being able to tell us to do anything he wants us to do at any moment. But you know something? A God that we're not awed with is not worth worshiping. You see, the more awestruck we are with God, the deeper we'll worship him. The more awestruck we are with God, the more we will trust him and the more we will obey him, no matter what life circumstances are all around us. Our level of discipleship will never exceed our level of awe for God. We'll put it another way. The more awed we are with God, the better disciples, followers of Jesus Christ will be. You can open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Look it up on your iPad, your phone. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews is towards the end of the New Testament. It was written anonymously. No one really knows for sure who wrote this letter. We know that God inspired it, but humanly speaking, we don't know who wrote it. Hebrews was written to the early churches, many of whom it's implied were going through a time of suffering and trials, and possibly even some persecution was beginning to kick in the early Roman Empire. Now, this is significant because, think about it, the first rush of when someone becomes a Christian, this is great, my name is written in the book of heavens, I've got a relationship with God, this is super, this is fantastic, life is going to get better, I'm walking with the king, and then the hard times happen. Whoa, wait a minute, I thought God was with me. Hey, whoa, how come I'm still suffering? Wait, why am I going through these hard times? And in the early days of the church, I'm sure many of the Christians were going, whoa, I thought life was going to get better when I came to Jesus. But I'm going through some tough things now. Why is that? What is going on? The temptation to throw in the towel must have been very strong. Now, the book of Hebrews is structured around several warnings and encouragements for Christians, God's people, to say, yep, we're going to follow him no matter what. And we're going to hit one of those warnings today in Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to start in verse 18. He is contrasting, the writer, the way things were before Christ and the way they are now. Verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. What's going on here? What the writer is referring to is when God gave the Ten Commandments to his people. And you can look it up in the book of Exodus. It's in chapter 19 later on, preferably not this morning. What's going on here? God has always wanted to be with his people. But there's a real problem. We as human beings want to get real familiar with those we're around and buddy, buddy. And God says, don't forget, I'm God. My ways are higher than your ways. I'm perfect. But as people, we just don't get that. We like to think, hey, we're in control. We're pretty hot stuff ourselves. So God said, you want to know what I'm like? I'm going to show myself to you. And he gave what we call the law. Ten commandments are probably the best known part of it. And when that happened, God said to Moses, who had his people all out in the desert, he said, I will meet with you. And I will tell you what I'm like, and I will tell you how to live. But I am so big, and I am so awesome, and I'm so terrifying that you can't get close to me. There was a cordon put all around the mountain and the surrounding area that not even an animal was allowed to cross it. Certainly not the people. And Moses didn't go up the mountain thinking, hey, I'm going to go see my buddy God. Moses was shaking in his boots. He would have been very happy to have gotten out of this assignment. But God said, Moses, I want you to come up. And I'm not even going to let you see me in my glory. Because he'd kill you. You couldn't handle it. I'm so great and so powerful and so holy. And so Moses went up. And God gave Moses the law. This is the way it was. But things are better. It goes on then. It says in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What? What's going on here? That's a lot of things that have been said up there. Okay, so I like the idea that it's not like it was in the old days where you'd get zapped if you went across the line. But there's a lot of confusing things in these passages. Before the cross, before Jesus, God's people could really only worship him from a distance via a system of sacrifices. These sacrifices were intended to be a picture of the ultimate sacrifice that God himself would provide. And that ultimate sacrifice was his son, Jesus, in our place. The sacrifices that were offered before the cross that you read about in the Old Testament, they are little reminders that God takes sin seriously and that someone has to die for a sin. And some would say, well, God is just mean and angry in the Old Testament and he's nice and loving in the New. It's not true. It's the same God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but the circumstances have been changed. Before the cross, the penalty that we all owe for our sin hasn't been paid. But at the cross, Jesus did what needed to be done so that we could be free to have a relationship with God. You see, each of us as human beings has a problem. We're born sinful. And that sin that we have in us is this innate desire, this thing to do things my way. It's really a very subtle way of me saying, I would like to have God's role. I would like to decide what is right and what is wrong. I want to decide what I am going to do with my life. The Bible calls that sin. When we think of sin, we often think of stuff that'll get you thrown into prison or the really awful stuff. But sin is any attitude where we say, God, I'm going to do my thing and I don't care what you say. It can be subtle. It can even look religious. But we all have this sin. God says, I want to have fellowship, to have friendship, to have communion with you, but I can't have that sin around me. And the trouble is, none of us are good enough to get rid of our sin by ourselves. Sin requires a payment. It's a death penalty. And God says, that's separation from me forever and ever. And God doesn't want that. He loved the world so much that he said, I will do what needed to be done so that you could have a relationship with me. He said, I will be the ultimate sacrifice. And he came down, lived a perfect life, Jesus Christ, died on the cross. But then the story doesn't end there. 3 days later, he rose from the dead to prove that he had paid that penalty. And he extends the offer to life, real life, to all who will believe. That ushers in a new era. Things are different. And you see this all through the New Testament. Now we can go to God directly. Before, there was like a barrier. The sin hadn't been paid for. But now God says, come to me. We can talk. We can commune. But the trouble is, as human beings, we tend to forget, though, whoa, this is the same awesome God who wouldn't let anyone get close because he was so holy. This is the same awesome God that said, Moses, it'd be too much for you if you saw me in my greatness, so I'll spare you. But God has smashed that barrier. He has obliterated the barrier. And he says, come into friendship with me. And so anyone reading this back in the day, 2,000 years ago, who was familiar with the old system, we're not as familiar with it today. But anyone who is familiar would have said, wow, this is different. And so the writer of Hebrews is contrasting that mountain they used to come to with fire and gloom. And he says this, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's pretty amazing. See, when you come to Christ, it is a personal decision, but God does something incredible. He says, I'm bringing you into relationship with me. You can live with all those that are part of my extended family. You have come to Mount Zion. And God is contrasting Mount Zion with Mount Sinai, where the law was given. You've come to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to where God is, and he will never, never leave us. God wants relationship. But there's more to it. It then says, we have come to innumerable angels in joyful festal gathering. These are the angels who are celebrating and worshiping for centuries. I love the way Blake put it earlier this morning. They must know something that we don't fully grasp. Sometimes we can lose our focus as we sing and as we worship God. But think of these angels for centuries, flat on their face and joyfully celebrating what God has done. Scripture also says that angels love to look at Christians and just marvel at what God has done. So this is fantastic. God has stepped in and saved them. The angels know something. This is the heavenly court. It then says that you've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. What that means is you come to a gathering of people whose names are in the book of heaven. And the weight of the context here is it's whose names are permanently inscribed in the book of heaven. That's phenomenal. So often we get stuck on what is going on right here and now. Our future's bright. Don't forget that. Our names are written in the book of heaven, and they can never be erased or taken out. Heaven is home. It's where we belong. We all want to belong somewhere, and God said, because of what I've done for you, you belong with me in my heaven for the rest of forever. What more could we possibly want? It's amazing. We belong with him. When you gather together, you're also doing it before God, who is the judge of all. So yes, you should celebrate. Yes, you should rejoice in all of God's grace. This is phenomenal. This is amazing. But don't lose sight of the fact that this is awesome, almighty Lord God, ruler of heaven and earth, who deserves our respect and our honor and our worship. And he is the one who decides what's right and wrong, not me. He says, this is right, this is wrong. He is the standard for everything. He is the judge of all. And he will never lose that, even though he has said, you can come right into my presence and you can call me Abba, Father. It says, you've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. What's that about? Well, earlier in the chapter, talking to the people who are going through hard times. It says that those who have gone on ahead of us, those believers in Jesus Christ who are now with him in heaven, are cheering. They're rooting for us. They see the hardships we're going through. They know they're real, but they're up there going, go for it. Hang in there. I've shared this before. Number of years ago, many, many years ago, you can take one look at me and see that I do not belong doing triathlons, but many years ago, I did a triathlon. At the very end of it, you swim, you ride your bike, and then you run, or if you're like me, you cheat a little bit and walk through the woods when no one's looking. But the end of it, you come into the stadium. It was at South Lakes High School, and you make that final lap, and your friends are there, and your family's there, and they're cheering for you, saying, go, you can do it. And every part of my being is saying, stop, slow down, I can't do it. No, I can't. But you got those who love you saying, go for it. You can do it. This is worth it. You're almost there. And we have those who have gone ahead of us in the heavenly stadium. They're rooting for us. This is fantastic. There is so much more to church gatherings than we think there is. And it says you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus is the doorway through which we go to God. He is the mediator. Jesus is fully God, fully man. He died in our place. He took care of the conflict that was between us and God because of our sin. And he said, I've paved the way for you to have relationship with the Lord of the universe. And it goes on, it says, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The sacrifice of Jesus is better than any of those sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament. The sacrifice of Jesus was enough to pay the penalty for our sin so that we could be right with God. The old sacrifices were just a picture of what God said ultimately needed to happen. But this is the real thing. It's two mountains that are contrasted here. Sinai ended up in judgment because of our failure to live up to God's standard. But Zion ends up in reconciliation because Jesus lived up to God's standard for us. So what do you do? What does this mean for all of us? Is just this just like religious talk, but where do we go with it? Listen to how the passage continues. Verse 25 says this, see to it that you don't refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At this time, his voice shook the earth. But now, he's promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So what does it look like to worship God in awe? This passage in Hebrews is written to people who had maybe lost sight of how great God is and all that has been done for them in the book of heaven. What does this mean for us in everyday life? Sinai and Zion. How does this impact the way we live? First of all, you see this in the passage. Do not refuse him who is speaking. Let my words be few, because God is speaking. We have a tendency to want to talk back and say, no, here's what I would like to do. But in light of how great God is, our attitude needs to be, Lord, whatever you say, I will do. You are the king, I am not. You are God, I am not. When God speaks, when he gives a command, we need to say, yes, Lord, I'll do it. Now, if we respect God and we know how great he is, even if those commands don't make sense, even if it may be totally counter to what our culture says, but when we respect God for who he is, we'll be able to say, yes, I'll do it. But if we don't have a high regard for God, and we're more concerned about what the people around us or the culture around us thinks, then we're not going to follow him. But when we see how great he is, we can say, okay, Lord, I'll trust you with that. I'll go on with it. See, when we're not awed by God, we will be imprisoned by our comfort zone. When we're not awed for God, we will be imprisoned by our comfort zone. And God wants to call us out of that. Why? Just to make us uncomfortable? No. But he wants to call us out of that so he can do things through us that are greater than we can ask or imagine. So he will get the glory and more people will worship him. Awe. We need to be awestruck with God. Yet I find there's enemies of awe, if you will, that all of us as human beings struggle with. They distract us from awe. First one, very common here in Northern Virginia, is just distraction. We're so busy running with our heads down, going from this thing to that thing. We're Northern Virginians. So we have to have our schedule packed. Margin time? What's that? Why would I put that in my schedule? And just charge ahead doing everything. And we never take the time to lift our heads up and to look. We don't take the time to pause and to think on who our God is and what he is able to do through us. We're just busy. And that distracts us from seeing God in his greatness. I think sometimes, sadly, in church world, familiarity or a perceived familiarity kind of hinders us from having an awe against God. Sometimes if you think of church as just a bunch of activities and, well, on the surface, it's just this gathering I go to on Sundays and there's a few other activities or events that I go to, it's this familiarity that breeds a complacency and then a disrespect for God. Sometimes churchianity can serve as a vaccination against gospel power. It's a little dose of the real thing, and then we kind of just get inoculated to it, and we carry on our lives really with us trying to run the show. Pride gets in the way of awe. When you think about it, pride is nothing more than, I'm in awe of me. I can do it all. But pride is a really bad thing because, according to the Bible, when we're proud, we are working against God. Who in their right mind would say, I'm going to live my life, but I'm going to go against God? But when we're proud and think we're all fully in control, God says, you're working against me. You'll never see my greatness. You'll miss out on my awe. So don't do it. Be humble. I find that unbelief diminishes awe. You know, I know God says he can do great things. I know God wants to see all the people in this community saved. I know God wants me to step out in faith and share. I couldn't do that. Unbelief. And this unbelief keeps our heads down so we don't look up at the God who has said, I can do anything through you. I can take anybody and do great things. And you know, the wonderful thing, when you look at the story of God's work throughout history, God takes kings, he takes queens, he also takes paupers and everyone in between, and he's done fantastic things. Another enemy of all is we compare ourselves with other people. We look at others and, oh, they can do this much better than I could, I won't even bother. But it's never about our abilities, it's about God's ability. And when we're awestruck and truly believe that he can do anything, even through me, that's when great things happen. So don't refuse him who is speaking. When God commands us something, when you read something in scripture, when you get that little voice in you saying, you know, you really ought to go talk to your neighbor about Christ. Do it. Because you know the devil didn't tell you to do it. Don't refuse the voice of God. And when you respect him, you will carry through. I had coffee earlier this week with a friend of mine, and he says, you know, I've really been praying about it, and I want to talk to my neighbor about Christ. You know, we just haven't, I just haven't had the courage to do it. Well, I saw him yesterday, and I said, come on over to my house tomorrow evening. I'm going to tell you my story about God. I said, great, I'll be praying for you. Well, I got this really excited text later that evening, and to make a long story short, he found out his neighbor was already a Christian, but this guy had not been walking with the Lord, but something had been working in the back of this guy's mind saying, you know, you really need to get back on track with the Lord. Well, because my buddy James was obedient to the God's promptings, he went to his neighbor. His neighbor is now so excited, said, yes, I will get back. Can we even do some Bible study together? Don't refuse God's voice. He wants to do things that you may say didn't make sense. But when we're awed with him and we believe that God can do anything, he'll go for it. I think when we're awed with God, we'll be thankful. You see that in this passage. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You know, anything this world has to offer you can get snatched away. You can lose your money. You can lose your bank account. You can lose your house. You can lose people who are around you. But in Christ, what we have can never, never, never be taken. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Be thankful. A person who is in awe of God will be a person who goes through life without being a grumbler and a complainer. No matter what the circumstances are around you, man, that's nothing compared to the fact that I have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I have a king who knows me and who loves me, and I will spend the rest of forever with him and all those who know him. We'll be thankful. We're also told that we should offer acceptable worship to God with reverence and awe. The ultimate form of worship is to say, Lord, here I am. Do whatever you want with me. And you only get to that point when you're so awestruck with God and say, he is God, I am not. He knows what's best. He sees the big picture. And because of that, I will trust what he says, even though I don't even understand it right now. Faith is trusting God for the things that we can't see, but we know that he is able to deliver on. And you can only have faith when you're in awe of God and believe that he is worthy of worship. Our level of discipleship, which is what we're talking about in this series, extreme discipleship, our level of discipleship will never exceed our level of awe for God. And if we were a group of people who had the same mindset as those angels who have just been face down before God saying, you are awesome, you are great, what you have done is beyond our wildest comprehension, just do whatever you want with us, we turn our community upside down, completely sold out for Jesus Christ. When we are in awe of God, we will have nothing to fear. When we fear God more than any of the other stuff around us, we're in really good shape. That's awe. It's the fear of God. When I'm in awe of God, I will trust him. Even when it doesn't make sense. And when I'm in awe of God, I will entrust my life to him, which is the ultimate worship we can do. Together, think of us as a church. There is so much more to church than just this little gathering of people right here, right now. There's spiritual warfare going on that we can't see. Satan and his minions would love to make sure that we don't understand God's word, and that we walk away from here unawed with him. God wants us to worship him for who he is. Total awe. When we come to gatherings, seeing them just as they're written about in Hebrews 12, where it's this gathering, this heavenly city of Jerusalem, God's people all together. When I come to church, knowing that there's more to it than just what I can see, I'll be praying before I come. I'll be saying, Lord, I'm available because you might be having me sitting next to someone who really needs some help today. I'm here to serve you, Lord. I'm not coming as a spectator. When we have an awe for God, it's going to change the way we come to gatherings like this too. When you're awed with God, there's no limits to what can happen. Our God is an awesome God. He deserves all of our worship and all of our praise. And our level of discipleship, we are following him as closely as we are in awe with him. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be a people who see you in your glory. Lord, help us to get that balance right in our lives of walking before you in fear and trembling. You are the King of the universe. But Lord, help us also to understand that you are Abba, Father, and we can climb right up into your lap and tell you those things that are scaring us, bothering us, worrying us, whatever it might be. Lord, help us to give you the respect that you deserve. You are worthy of all the praise. Lord, I pray for us as a congregation that we be filled with people who say, I'm not much, but my God is infinitely great, and I will trust him. And Lord, I pray that you would work through us and that we'd have stories to tell for years to come of things that are happening that are way beyond what we're capable of. And it would be screamingly evident to anyone who looks at it that it's you at work, because we want you to get the glory, the honor, and the worship. In Jesus' name, amen.